Okay, thanks very much to Phil. So we are reading Acts chapter 11 and verses 1 to 18 this evening. So let's just read those verses together. Acts chapter 11 from verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey, and reptiles, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." This is the word of God, and we look to him to add his blessing to what we've read. Conflict is something that we all experience at times. Maybe it's something you've experienced recently. Maybe it's even something that you're experiencing just now. And maybe it's conflict at work, for example. You know the sort of situation. Somebody at work that you just find it really difficult to get on with. They're always disagreeing with you. They seem to want any opportunity for a fight. And it's just very difficult. Or maybe it's conflict at home. And you're at home and you all love each other, yes. But sometimes tempers get frayed and things are said that really would have been better left unsaid. Or maybe it's conflict at church. You know, personality clashes. Things that have been done or said or whatever. And they've left you hurt, even if that wasn't what was intended. Well, what we're going to see tonight, hopefully, as we look through this passage, is that there is a right way, a biblical way, to resolve conflict. And when conflict is resolved biblically, God is glorified. So we've got a couple of headers, and the couple of headers are under the overall title for this message, which, as Phil mentioned, is Resolving Conflict Biblically. Resolving conflict biblically. So after we've had a few words of introduction to set the scene, we're going to see, first of all, that we must speak in love. Speak in love. That's our first point. And then we're going to see, secondly, listen thoughtfully. Listen thoughtfully. So just 2 points this evening. Don't feel shortchanged. There's not 3 points. Speak in love and listen thoughtfully. Now, as we look at a topic like conflict, it's a big topic. it won't be possible in a short message this evening to say everything that might be said on the subject. If you do want to read into this in more detail, there is a book which is very useful. It was given to me, I think, by Paul some years ago. It's called If You Bite and Devour One Another, Biblical Principles for Handling Conflict. It's by Alexander Strauch. So if you do want to kind of get to grips with it, there you go, you can see it now, can't you? If you want to get to grips a bit with biblical principles for handling conflict, that I'm sure you will find a very helpful book. So let's think about the big picture surrounding the passage that we've read. Remember, Luke is writing this book of Acts, a record of the fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus told his disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Do you remember that key verse, really? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then throughout the rest of the book, we see that being fulfilled. And so in chapter 2, we saw the Holy Spirit coming on them, and we saw them witnessing in Jerusalem. And then by chapter 8, we see that persecution arising against the church in Jerusalem, and that just acts as a catalyst for the spread of the gospel, because the people are scattered. The believers are scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, and guess what? Wherever they go, they tell the gospel, and the gospel is preached in Samaria. By chapter 9, you've got the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria being built up and multiplied. And then in chapter 10, and we looked at this over the past couple of weeks, something happens that would shatter pre-existing prejudices. You know, up to that point, there had been some Greek-speaking Jews, Hellenists, back in chapter 6, they'd been saved. And then in chapter 8, the gospel had been preached to Samaritans. And then in chapter 8 as well, an Ethiopian eunuch, a Gentile God-fearer who went to Jerusalem to worship, he'd been saved. But then in chapter 10, look at this man, Cornelius, a Gentile, a Roman centurion, and he is saved, and importantly, it's not that he's become a Jewish proselyte first, or a Jewish adherent in some sense. He's not gone through any Jewish rites and rituals en route to coming to God through faith in the Lord Jesus. He just comes to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the evidence was very clearly there, and we looked at it in the last week, didn't we? That the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out, chapter 10, verse 45, even on the Gentiles. And so here we are, it's approximately AD 38 or thereabouts. And Peter has witnessed these remarkable events as he has taken the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to Cornelius and those who were with him. And then by the start of chapter 11, where we get into tonight, word has got back. There's no WhatsApp in those days, but word has got back very quickly. The apostles and the brothers, verse 1 here, who were throughout Judea, they hear that the Gentiles have also received the word of God. There's no mention of those apostles or brothers raising an objection, but by the time Peter gets back to Jerusalem from Caesarea, it's around 62 miles from Caesarea to Jerusalem, and we know that Peter had spent some days with Cornelius before he had made that journey, so by the time he gets back there to Jerusalem, then he's headed for criticism. Criticism by the circumcision party. Criticism, in the word that's translated criticism, literally means to separate throughout or wholly. So essentially, the circumcision party and Peter have some wholly separate, completely different views of the situation. And they are going to raise that with Peter. They are going to criticise Peter. Now, whenever I find myself having a situation of having a difference of opinion with someone, I often find it useful to try to understand where the other person is coming from. Try so far as possible to put myself in their shoes, see where their point of view is, see things from their point of view. Try and understand, well, how would I feel if I was in that situation? You know, is it that the other person is responding the way they are because they feel threatened or offended? Or is it that previous experience that they've had or the background that they've come from has shaped their sensitivity on a particular issue? So it's quite useful just to look at this circumcision party a little and realise that the circumcision party, as they're referred to there in verse 2 of our passage, they would be strict Jewish Christians. Christians who had been saved from a strict Jewish background. And it's likely that they would have taken the view that unless you were circumcised and went through that Jewish ritual, you could not be saved. And this was something that would rear its head again later on in chapter 15. This would rear its head again. And now they're presented with the fact that Cornelius, a Gentile, in fact he was a Roman centurion, that this man has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for some strict Jews, that would be particularly difficult to swallow. Partly their background and their natural prejudices. Perhaps even their political preferences and views and leanings. Lots of reasons why this would be particularly difficult for some strict Jews to swallow. So by verse 3, they're ready with their criticism of Peter. You, they say in verse 3, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. They haven't mentioned the full extent of what happened, but as far as they are concerned, what they've said is enough. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, Peter himself had recognized the issue with that in chapter 10 and verse 28. He had told Cornelius and those with him, he said, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. And so it wasn't that, strictly speaking, for him to eat with a Gentile would be violating Old Testament commands, but there was a whole host of customs, of Jewish traditions and requirements around uncleanness. And all those traditions of purity would have meant that it was very, very difficult for a Jew to associate with a Gentile without becoming ritually unclean. So they had a big problem, the circumcision party, saying, you went to these uncircumcised men, you ate with them. And as we look at Peter's response, and this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this evening, we learn a lot about how to respond to conflict in a biblical way. There's a conflict here, there's no doubt about it. There is a very clear difference of opinion, a very clear disagreement, and it's been brought quite clearly to Peter. Here's what you did. Here's the accusation. Here's the criticism. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. And it's interesting, just before we look at how Peter did respond, it's interesting to look at how he didn't respond, because we can learn lessons from that as well. How does Peter not respond? Well, Peter doesn't, first of all, just avoid the conflict. You see, there can be a temptation to do that, can't there? At least I find that a temptation sometimes. Just to avoid the conflict. Most of us don't enjoy conflict. Most of us do not welcome conflict. That's only natural, isn't it? And you could imagine a whole load of other potential outcomes here, couldn't you? Maybe Peter saying, well, I'll just stay in Caesarea for a while. I'll do a work there. I'll just keep out the way of the circumcision party in Jerusalem. But then the issue would have festered, wouldn't it? And it could have become a point of bitterness. It could have become a point of division amongst believers. It wouldn't have got better by just ignoring it. It could have got worse. Could have become a bigger thing where there would be tension then between Gentile believers and Jewish believers, those in Caesarea and those in Jerusalem. You can imagine all sorts of things becoming more and more difficult. So it was important that Peter didn't just avoid the conflict. And it's important for us as believers that when an issue of important principle arises, and here's something that's important, it's going to be important principle that arises, we don't just dodge the issue. Now, don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean that we start becoming quarrelsome and arguing every little point. There's a very useful article that Boya posted up on Facebook a couple of weeks ago, all about how to tell if you're a quarrelsome person. And one of the marks of a quarrelsome person is somebody who argues every little point with equal forcefulness and equal importance. We're not to be quarrelsome. We're not to decide that we've got to argue every little point just for the sake of it, because I want my way. And instead of arguing just the important points, the points of principle, the points of doctrine, we're arguing our personal preferences, and we're saying, well, I want my way because it's my way and because this is my preference. We're not to be quarrelsome. This is not about me getting my way, me saying I want to be given my place or something like that. You know, Proverbs 20:3, for example, tells us that we're not to be quarrelsome people. Here's what it says there. It's an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. So we're not to be quarrelsome. We're not just be pushing to get given our place, or to be given our way because we want our way, or to be given our preference just because it's our preference. But if it's an important point of principle, and this one here was a very important point, and would have increasing importance going forward for the church as they sought to spread the gospel, it was important that they didn't just duck the issue, which might have intended. So Peter doesn't just avoid the conflict. Likewise, Peter doesn't just go to Jerusalem but back down. I don't know how many were in the circumcision party, but if there were more than seven, Peter was outnumbered. And there's a sense in which backing down could have been the easy road, wouldn't it? You know, you back down, just agree with the people that are giving you trouble, you'll be liked. You'll be popular. They'll be pleased with you again. And there is that temptation to be liked, isn't there? Now, again, I'm not saying that you never back down on anything. It's just a matter of personal preference or the way I would prefer things to be done. Sure, backing down is fine. We're not fighting every point. But if this is an important point of principle, as this one was, backing down would have been wrong. The issue had to be tackled. I had a very illuminating experience a little while ago. Every 5 years at my work, we have to do a thing called a multi-source feedback or 360-degree appraisal. I guess a lot of you probably have to do similar things if you're in the workplace. It can be quite an unnerving, daunting thing, because basically what happens is a questionnaire is issued to a whole load of your colleagues, and they're asked to fill out a whole sort of questionnaire about what they think of you. And they can't even just say nice things and say, oh, great, it's great, because it specifically asks to say, what could Kevin do better? What does he need to improve on? And of course, you can sort of predict some of the stuff, can't you? Here I'm airing my dirty laundry in public, but you can imagine that, oh yeah, Kevin can be a bit slow to reply to emails sometimes. That appears in there. Yeah, no surprises there. Kevin needs to stop taking on so much and needs to learn to say no. Fine. Here's one that came out. I don't know what you think of this, but here's one that came in. Needs to stand his ground when he knows he's right. Now, some people may or may not agree with that as an assessment of my situation, but it's an important point, isn't it? I'm not just speaking of myself, really, am I? When it's an important point, backing down isn't the right way to deal with it. So Peter doesn't just avoid the conflict. He doesn't just back down in the interest of making the thing go away and being liked. Neither does Peter go for a purely pragmatic solution. You know, let's have a halfway house. In some situations, matters of personal preference, fine. Go for a pragmatic solution and be done with it. But in this situation, it would be quite wrong, for example, to have said, okay, we'll recognise that Gentiles can become Christians, but they have to become circumcised first. Well, that was what the circumcision party were saying anyway. Or, okay, we'll recognise Gentiles can become Christians, but they're going to have to eat separately. We're not going to eat with them. That would have been quite wrong too. Or we'll recognise that Gentiles can become Christians, but they can have their own separate churches and we'll separate along Jewish and Gentile lines. There would have been all sorts of ways where a pragmatic halfway house could have been identified. But it would not have been right, because it would have been based on the wrong principle. It would have been purely on pragmatism. If it's a matter of personal preference, fine, just find a way to resolve it. But it's an important point of principle. Pragmatism alone isn't the basis on which to resolve it. So Peter doesn't just avoid the conflict or back down or go for a pragmatic solution. Likewise, Peter doesn't get offended and react defensively. You know, sometimes you see that, don't you? Who do they think they are to challenge me? Who does this circumcision party think they are? Well, how dare they challenge me? Right, that's it. I'm enough. I'm not going to engage with these people anymore. Peter, by his response, it's quite clear he doesn't just get offended and say, he doesn't get offended at all, as far as we can see, and react defensively and say, well, you know, who do you think you are challenging me or something like that? He does engage with them, addresses the issue. And he doesn't lash out either and give them a piece of his mind. You know, you can just imagine if we're going in here in the heat of the moment, it's very important, isn't it, not to react in a fit of anger. You know, you can imagine them giving a piece of mind, you know, you circumcision party, I've had it up to here with you. Here's 100 things that I've been storing up in my mind just for this moment, and I'm going to let them all out now, and I'm going to let you have it. When we look at Galatians, we see the works of the flesh. And in Galatians 5, we see that the works of the flesh include enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. And if sometimes we're tempted to address conflict wrongly by just avoiding it and running the other way, and that's wrong. Sometimes we're tempted to address conflict in the wrong way by going like a bull in a china shop. And by saying, well, in my fit of anger, I am going to give you a tongue lashing. And I'm going to react essentially in the flesh rather than displaying the fruit of the Spirit. So we're not to react in a fit of anger. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5, 22, 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So when we deal with conflict, we don't lash out. We don't react in a fit of anger. We don't react in the power of the flesh because somebody has dared to challenge me. We don't do things from selfish ambition or conceit. That's Philippians 2 and 3. But in humility, we count others more significant than ourselves. So we've looked at a whole lot of things that Peter didn't do when he was responding to this conflict. Now let's look at the two things that we see happening here. The behaviour displayed both by Peter and by the circumcision party. And we'll look first at Peter and learn the lesson, speak in love. Speak in love. Look at what Peter does, and it is very informative. Peter just tells the truth. He just tells the truth. He explains it to them, we're told, in order, verse 4. And he just goes through and tells them clearly, logically, what happened. A colleague of mine once remarked, you can always tell the truth twice. Now, we tell the truth because it's right, of course. But actually, it's true, isn't it? You can tell the truth twice. You don't have to remember what you said the time before. You can tell the truth twice. We must be truthful, of course, all the time. And Peter just tells the truth and tells it like it is. Yeah, I had a bit of an experience of this just this week. I had just got to work Wednesday morning and my phone went and it was Bethany. And Bethany says, a delivery driver's just reversed his truck into Mum's car. And I went, oh, okay, great. Didn't see that coming. Neither did he, I suppose. But Sonia's car, parked in the drive, everybody in the house, and a delivery driver had done what should be quite difficult to do and managed to reverse into someone else's car, parked in their own driveway. Anyway, not too much damage to the car and everyone was okay. That's the main thing. But of course, I had to get on the phone to the insurance company. And they ask you a lot of questions. What happened? And can you describe the vehicle? And, you know, can you describe the driver? And all that. He had left his details. So that was all fine. He had left his insurance details. No problems there. And then about half an hour later, my phone rang again. And it was the a representative of the company that had been appointed by the insurance company to handle the repair. And they went through every one of the same questions. And I'm sitting there thinking, come on, you've got this on your computer. You must know the answers to these questions. Why are you asking them again? And then it clicks, of course. They're asking me the questions again to see if I can tell the truth twice, to see if I can give a consistent story twice. Well, it's easy, isn't it? If you told the truth, you can tell it twice. And that is what Peter does, isn't it? Peter tells the truth twice. And he just tells it like it is, doesn't he? He doesn't use inflammatory language. You know, sometimes we can use language that will cut people's ears off before we get any further. You know, he doesn't say, okay, right, you narrow-minded, prejudiced bigots, you, let me tell you how it is. He doesn't say that. He doesn't use a terribly clever put-down, you know, the sort of one-liner that's going to silence them. And win the argument, and everyone will think that he's terribly clever, but it wins the argument and loses the people. No, he didn't do that either. He knows, well, I'm sure Peter does know Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And so he doesn't use deliberately inflammatory language or clever put-downs. Now, there are examples in Scripture. Look at the Apostle Paul writing to, say, the Corinthians or the Galatians. There are examples of very direct language being used when putting people right. So I'm not saying don't be direct. I'm not saying don't tell it like it is. I'm not saying try and water it down to the point where people can't actually figure out what you're actually saying. But when Paul speaks and writes directly, as he does in some of his epistles, it's with a view to bringing people to a right position. It's not trying to beat them in an argument. It's trying to bring them to a right view and a right position. Repentance, sometimes where that's the goal. And so Peter just tells it like it is. He doesn't use inflammatory language or put downs or anything like that. And you can trace from verse 5 right through to verse 15. And you can trace that almost word for word from what happened in chapter 10. So you've got the account laid down for us in chapter 10. You've got Peter's retelling of that in chapter 11. And you can trace it pretty much word for word, and you can trace it down there. You can say, verse 5, I was in the city of Joppa praying. Where's that? Oh, chapter 10, verse 9. In a trance I saw a vision. You can trace it through, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 10. Something like a great sheet descending being let down its four corners. That's verse 11. It came down to me, verse 11. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. There's one little detail added in there that wasn't in chapter 10, and that's the beasts of prey. I heard a voice say to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. That's chapter 10, verse 13. But I said, "No, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." That's chapter 10, verse 14. There's always a lovely irony, isn't there, of Peter calling the Lord, Lord, and also saying, by no means. Of course, there's an irony there, isn't there? The Lord tells us to do something, then we're going to say yes, aren't we? It's a bit like it's a bit like Mark 8 and 32, where the Lord Jesus had just told the disciples that he was going to suffer. And what do we read in Mark 8 and 32 about Peter's reaction to that? He said, as the Lord Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So there's a little bit of that sort of thinking there. But Peter says, yeah, that's what I said. By no means, Lord. But then the voice answered, verse 9 of chapter 11, a second time from heaven, what God has made clean do not call common. That's chapter 10 and verse 15. This happened 3 times and all was drawn up again into the heaven. Chapter 10, verse 16. Behold, at that very moment, 3 men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. You see that in verses 17 and 18. The Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction, verses 19 and 20. These 6 brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. That's verses 23 and 24. We've got the addition here of the number of people it was who went with Peter. It was 6 people. And so Peter's account here is verifiable, isn't it? This is not just Peter saying, oh, I've had a vision, and I think we're going to do things this way from now on. I think this is how it is. This was verifiable. We'll see later on that this was in accordance with the word of God. And this was verifiable. He had 6 witnesses with him. And so he takes these 6 brothers and they go to the man's house, and he describes how then Cornelius had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. Chapter 10, verses 30 to 32. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. We don't read that bit previously, but that information is given to us by Peter's account in chapter 11. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. Chapter 10, verses 44 to 46. So Peter tells the truth, because it is the truth, and he tells it like it is, and he says what happens. Then in verses 16 and 17, he tells a bit about what was going on in his mind at that point. What was going through his mind as he was witnessing all this? He says then, verse 16, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's recorded in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, when the Lord Jesus said that to his disciples. And so Peter is describing how he realized that what he had witnessed was in accordance with the word of God. Effectively, Peter uses the word of God to persuade. He's not just persuading from human reasoning. He's not just persuading from his own experience, though he's clearly describing his own experience. He's giving his testimony of his own experience. But he's saying this is in line with the word of God. And that's very important. Always remember that if we have an experience and it's out of line with the word of God, it's our interpretation of the experience that is wrong. Because God is not going to lead us to something that contradicts or leads us to disobey his word. But that's not what's happening here. Because Peter realizes, actually, what I'm seeing and what I'm being told, that is in line with the word of God. That's actually in line with what the Lord Jesus said himself. John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then he remembers, he says, I remember the Holy Spirit coming on us at Pentecost. And he talks in verse 17, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So Peter remembers the Holy Spirit coming on them at Pentecost, and now these Gentiles have received the same Holy Spirit. And the Gentiles hadn't become Jews along the way. They hadn't had to go through the rite of circumcision or any other parts of Judaism before they could become believers in the Lord Jesus. They had just trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the evidence was there. And they had, and Peter had seen the evidence of the Holy Spirit coming on these people, and he remembers their own experience back on that day of Pentecost. And the evidence is there in front of him. And Peter reasoned, okay, if this is of God, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Who was I that I could stand in God's way? That's something important for us to remember, isn't it? Who can stand in God? You know, whatever prejudices we might wrestle against, whatever preconceptions or preferences we might have, who are we that we can stand in God's way? You know, I once heard a very sad story. And it's a story like this. It was a story about a church that was planning an outreach. And they were sitting down in meeting and thinking, well, how are we going to do this? Where particularly, which part of our locality will we seek to focus on to try to reach people in this outreach? And somebody suggested a particular area. And the reaction was this. No, we don't want to go to that area. The people from there, they wouldn't fit in here in our church. Well, may it never be that we would take that approach. We have to be ready and willing to be shaken out of our comfort zone. Not seeking for our own prejudices to be what shapes things. Our own preferences, our own comfort zone. But saying, who are we that we can stand in God's way? We've got to be ready to be shaken outside of our comfort zone. Ready to welcome people that come from all sorts of different backgrounds from what we might come from. Ready to welcome people that come with all sorts of baggage. Maybe baggage from their past. A whole load of stuff that's going to take a long time to unpick and walk through with them. But who are we that we can stand in God's way? So as we look at Peter's response, we see that we need to speak in love. Speak in love. But of course there was another party there. And that was the circumcision party. And as we look at their response, we see a lesson as well. That we need to speak in love and we need to listen thoughtfully. We need to listen thoughtfully. So in verse 18, we read the reaction. And it's very telling. And it's very good. When they heard these things, they fell silent. They fell silent. You know, that's a good sign. I think it's too often the case that the only time that we let other people speak is when we're thinking on the next thing that we want to say. And we're having a discussion with someone, and we interrupt, we talk over them, we cut them off. We're setting our own mindset, and we don't want to listen, we just want to talk. We want to win the argument. Well, Proverbs 18:13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. And so they listened. And they listened thoughtfully. They didn't just come in with more of what they wanted to say. They'd been listening. And that was good. And here's something that is very impressive. When they did speak, what did they say? They glorified God, verse 18, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Here were people who were willing to change their mind. They listened to the evidence presented in the light of the Word of God. They weighed it up and they changed their mind. There's a lot of people who seem to think that it's a sign of weakness to change your mind. But it's not. Sometimes the weakness can be to stick to your guns when everyone, and perhaps you yourself, know that you're wrong, but you feel that you can't change your mind. That can be a sign of weakness and insecurity. So they were willing to change their mind when presented with the evidence in the light of the Word of God. Yeah, bear in mind in all this, Peter wasn't infallible either. You know, Peter himself, although he was the one here presenting the evidence and speaking to the circumcision party and persuading them, there was a time later, and Paul describes it in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, where Paul had to correct Peter, because Peter had actually stepped back from eating with Gentiles, and then he ended up leading others with him in that behavior, and Paul had to say, no, you're wrong. You see, we all have to be willing to be corrected. There's not one of us that is above being corrected, and we put ourselves in a very dangerous position if we think that we cannot be corrected and shouldn't be corrected. And as they responded, verse 18, they realized that this was a work of God. To the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Isn't it wonderful that just as throughout Scripture, we see the responsibility of man. You know, in Acts 2 and 38, what was the instruction that was given on that day of Pentecost? Acts 2 and 38, what did Peter say? He said this. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent. They had to repent. Here, they see that actually, also true is the sovereignty of God. Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So man has responsibility, and God is sovereign. And what did they do? They glorified God. They glorified God. You know, God is glorified. God is glorified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John 13 and John 14, for example. God is glorified in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is glorified in the work of salvation. And God is glorified in the work of reconciliation. Now, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That's Romans 5 and 10. So we see Jews being reconciled to God, Gentiles being reconciled to God. And here's something else we see. We see Jews and Gentiles reconciled to each other through the work of God. And really we see an example of Galatians 3 and 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And God was glorified in the way that this conflict was dealt with. You know, so often when we hear of conflict, it's the opposite. We hear sad stories. We hear of Christian testimony being marred because a company of God's people have fallen out. And the way they've handled conflict has been far from godly and far from right and far from spiritual. And that's a terrible, terrible thing when such a thing becomes a matter of public knowledge. And I'm sure you can all think of examples where that's been the case. And, you know, things become in the media and whatever. And that's a sad, sad thing. There's no winners in those situations. No winners at all. Nobody wins then. Galatians 5 and 15, Paul says, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. No winners when we behave badly in the matter of conflict. But you know, when conflict is handled correctly, God is glorified. Remember Psalm 133 verse 1, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And so the aim when we face conflict, as we seek to handle it in a right, biblical, spiritual, godly way, the aim should be for reconciliation. You remember what the Lord Jesus described, it's recorded in Matthew 18. And he says, if your brother sins against you, so specifically if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. The aim is to gain your brother. It's not to win an argument. It's not to be the one that comes out and talk. The aim is reconciliation. Now, of course, if the person won't listen, there's further steps to be taken, and you can read that later in Matthew 18. But God is glorified when we deal correctly with conflict. So what happened next? Well, the gospel continued. It's quite amazing when you look back, isn't it? Sometimes it can be useful if you're climbing a mountain to look back and see how far you've come. And you look back and we've not gone 11 chapters. We've not finished chapter 11 yet. So we're not gone 11 chapters. We've gone somewhere between 5 and 8 years, probably about 7 years. And look how far the gospel has spread. And they're not done by a long shot. And next week, we'll hear more about how that the gospel continued to spread. But you know what? Let's bring it bang up to date. Let's bring it right to these days of lockdown. Because do you know what? In these days of lockdown, the gospel is still spreading. I heard some results of a survey this week. You may have heard this in the news as well. It's a survey that was carried out by Tear Fund. And Tear Fund reported that 24% of UK adults say that they've watched or listened to a religious service since lockdown. On the radio, live on TV, on demand, or streamed online. And 5% who said that they'd watched or listened to a religious service since lockdown had never, ever gone to church. Locally, we're seeing people asking for a copy of that book, Where is God in a Coronavirus World? Some heard the radio advert, some saw the Facebook post, and people are actually getting in touch and saying, can I have a copy of this book? And people are searching, and people are thinking, and the gospel continues to spread. Because yes, we long for the day when we'll be able to meet together in person again, but you know what? While lockdown continues, the word of God is not bound, and the gospel is still spreading. Well, we've seen an example tonight of conflict being handled correctly, biblically. So next time you face conflict, whether it's now or in the future, and I expect there'll be a time when each one of us will face conflict, we must prayerfully seek that with God's help, we'll resolve it biblically, spiritually, rightly. Ultimately, why? For God's glory. Now, thank you very much for your attention. We'll just pray now. Our Father, we do thank you that your word is sufficient to tell us how we should behave in this matter of conflict. And you know that many of us, we'd rather be doing anything than being in a conflict situation. But we thank you for this positive example of how the early believers dealt with it rightly. Help us, whether it is now that some of your people are facing difficult situations of conflict, or whenever it might be in the future, help help us to handle it as you would want us to do, for your pleasure and for your glory. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks for him. Amen.
Amen.